Let's take our Bibles. We'll go to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 is where we're at this morning. Looking at the first 19 verses. As mentioned already, the passage has to do with Abraham offering up his son Isaac. You're familiar with the story, but just because you're familiar with the story, we need God to impress it upon our lives in a fresh way. Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and we will come to you again. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Well, it's the beginning of summer. We have it in our bulletin there that Sean Kirby is our newest graduate. It's that time of year when everything is blossoming. There's graduations, there's weddings in the air. There's gratitude as we look to the past of where God's brought us. There's hope as we look to the future. And there's the reminder, the acknowledgement in all of these things that God holds them both, the past and the future. And as we come to the beginning of summer, these are appropriate things for us to keep in mind. Some of the classic reminders then of the season as you're filling out cards are the verses that you've used before, verses that have impacted you in the past at those seasons of great juncture where the past intersects with the future. Some of those verses include Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans of welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Other passages include Joshua 1:8, This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For therein shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and therein thou shalt have good success. Or even the verses that we looked at this morning, Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not under your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. He shall direct thy paths. As I was just thinking about this time, I look back at a Bible that I received from my aunt and uncle when I graduated from high school. And I looked at the verse that my aunt put inside the front cover, Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. These are precious verses, aren't they? As you think about the past and what God has done for you, and you look to the future, not knowing what lies in front, but knowing that God's there, and God holds it all in place. And as we look at these promises and we look at the future, it's easy for us to get excited about what God has in store for us. All of us like and all of us need to be reminded about the big things that God has in store for us. But what about when God's big plans are just a little bit too big? As you stand on that threshold and you look to college, and God doesn't tell you about the mono that you're going to contract in your senior year of college. What about as you stand on that threshold and you look down and you see the engagement? God doesn't show that that engagement is devastatingly cut off. What about that time when you find out that there's another miscarriage? Or maybe that you can't have children at all? What about that time when your child is taken home to be with the Lord? How does this fit into God's big plans? Maybe it's a spouse who's taken. Maybe it's infidelity. Maybe it's the loss of a job. Maybe it's bankruptcy. Maybe it's the loss of a house. Maybe it's slander of your reputation. Maybe it's even bigger. Maybe it's something socially disruptive as an economic Armageddon. Maybe it's something like our nation being drawn into a war. What about God's big plans? When they don't look good, when they're so big and they don't fit into my small ideas of how God needs to bless me. Whatever it may be, how do you respond when God's big plans for your life seem just a little bit too big? Thankfully, that's what this morning's text addresses. Because when God's plan for your life seems too big, it's our opportunity to stop and look for our God to become bigger. And that's what happens for Abraham this morning. God is going to bring for Abraham a test, unlike any test that you and I will ever have to face. It's an unprecedented test. It's a test that he receives from the hand and from the mouth of God himself. And so this is a test that God is using to be a test of all tests, if you will, and something that he uses as an example for us to say, this is what real faith looks like. Embrace it, buy into it, accept it, and learn to pattern your faith after this kind of faith, because this is what faith looks like. This passage provides for us three truths that we need to remember when God's plans seem too big for our lives. The first truth is this, that God's testing, though extraordinarily difficult, is designed for you to pass, not to fail. Look at the very first verse here. It says there in chapter 22, verse 1, after these things, who tested Abraham? God tested Abraham. This is God's prerogative. Now, we're told in James chapter 1, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. And God does not tempt any man. The idea there is God will not draw you into a place to cause you to fail. The purpose of God in this test is like the touchstone. It's that piece of flint that the miners would carry with them in their pocket down into the mines. And when they would find that shiny piece of rock, they would test it against the flint, which would be harder than gold, and yet harder than the gold, and the gold would rub off, but it would be softer than the pyrite, and the pyrite would just scratch right over top of it. And so God uses this test to reveal the veracity, to reveal the genuineness of Abraham's faith. And God knows that he's going to pass this test. We're reminded in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that no temptation hath taken you but such as is common to man. Because God will not allow you to be tempted, what? Above what you're able. And so God, knowing the quality of Abraham beforehand, brings to Abraham a test. And the purpose of this test is that Abraham will pass. That's the whole purpose. Oftentimes when we come to these hard things in life, we look at them as though they're going to devastate us. They're going to capsize us. And apart from God, they would. But God, knowing your relationship with Him, enables you and entrusts you with a test so that you will pass the test. God never sends you a test in order for you to fail it. How many teachers do we have in the room? You've been a teacher in the past? Okay. How many teachers like to see your kids fail their tests? That how you draw up your tests? Of course not. You want to get a true marking of where that test, but your goal for the test and giving the test is that the student might pass the test. That's the whole purpose of the test. That's what God does for us as well. God's big plan for you in life is that you pass, not fail. But sometimes this test looks like demanding your best. You look at what God told Abraham. He said, Abraham said, here I am. He said, take your son. And look how he drives this home. Take your son, your only son, your laughter son, the joy of your life, whom you love. Four different reiterations so that Abraham can't miss what God is asking. Abraham, I want your son, your only son, your son that I named, the son that you love. Ishmael's already gone. It's not that he didn't love Ishmael, but having Ishmael gone means he would love this one all the more. And God had said, through this son in particular, I will give you all the promises that I have been for years talking to you about. Abraham, now that you have this son, here's the test. I want you to give him up. You ever had something that God's put on in your life and he's put his finger on in your life? It's something that you've thought about, you've worked hard for, you've come to that crossroads, and God says, okay, now I want that. And it just doesn't make sense. God, you can have anything but. You ever prayed that? God, you can have anything except. I pray that oftentimes for my kids. God, do anything with them, just keep them safe. You pray that as a parent. That's what Job prayed as a parent. God, you can do anything, just not my kids. It says in the book of Job, the thing that I feared most has happened. When push comes to shove, God wants you to pass the test, even though He demands from you your very best. Sometimes we don't know, we don't quite understand what it is exactly God's asking. He says, I want you to pass even though I demand your best. I want you to pass even though you don't quite understand why I'm giving you this test. As it goes forward, he says, I want you to go to the land of Moriah, but it's a place that you don't quite know just yet. It's a place that I will tell you. And as we look at the different stories in the life of Abraham, this is almost exactly the same construct that we find back in chapter 12, verse 1, when we're first introduced to Abraham. What we find here is that at the beginning of Abraham's life, and then this as a climax of Abraham's life, God says, I want you to continue the same way you started. I want you to follow, not knowing where you go. But Abraham, I'm going there with you. So hang on for the ride. Oftentimes we think that when we bow our knees, we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, we've got that security, we've got our fire insurance policy, now there's no hell in store for me, now I can do what I want. Folks, that's just the beginning. So Colossians chapter 2, 6 says, even as therefore we've received Christ Jesus our Lord, we've walked in faith, now walk in Him. Just like we received Him by faith, now the walk that we live after faith in Jesus Christ, placing that faith in Jesus Christ, is lived out by faith. It's a new way of doing life. And so as we look at the beginning of Abraham's life, he steps out by faith. We come to this point in Abraham's life. We're not told exactly how old everybody is at this point, but the next chapter we're going to see that Sarah dies at 127 years old. She was 90 when Isaac was born. If this is right around that time, Isaac is anywhere from 30 to 35 years old. Could be a little bit younger. That would mean that Isaac was born when Abraham was 100. That means Abraham is about 135 years old. Wouldn't you think, wouldn't it just make sense that the hard stuff would come up front, and that as you go through life, you deal with the difficult stuff, and now in the sunset years, life would just be getting easy. He gets to retire. He gets to unplug. He's done with all the faith stuff in life, right? Okay? He's cashed in the IRA, and he's able to live and draw on the investments that he's made over the course of a lifetime. What does God say? It's not how it works. Okay? I've been preparing you all your life for this moment. The time when you thought that you could coast into retirement, the time when you thought you deserve to have it easy, you don't have that luxury. You know what? That's how God gives us these tests. He doesn't prepare us for, he's been preparing us for it, but he doesn't give us time to wrap our minds around this one. He just says, let me have your attention. Now here's what I want you to do. Wow. But God, that's so big. It's a place that he didn't yet know it was a deed that he couldn't have imagined. Child sacrifice. In fact, look at what he says there. Verse 2, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a what? A what kind of sacrifice? We're talking the whole thing dedicated to God, okay? Not just killing, but laying the entire body on the altar and the whole thing being consumed as a offering to God. It was a sweet savor is how the book of Leviticus talks about this offering. It's an offering that is entirely committed in worship. Child sacrifice, human sacrifice. God, where does this fit? Abraham, we see back in chapter 18, is wrestling with God. The question that he asks God at that point is, God says, I will judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, will not the God of all the earth do right? God, you want me to do what? I don't get it. Richard Dawkins, an unbeliever of the first rank, writes this. A modern moralist cannot help but wonder how a child could ever recover from such a psychological trauma as this episode in Genesis. But by the standards of men, of modern morality, this disgraceful story is an example simultaneously of child abuse, of bullying in two asymmetrical power relationships, and the first recorded use of the Nuremberg defense, I was only obeying orders. Yet this legend is one of the great foundational myths of all three monotheistic religions, with child sacrifice disgustingly at its front and center. And he mocks this story. I think one of the key phrases that he uses there is, by the standards of modern morality, this disgraceful story. Why does Richard Dawkins think that this is a disgusting story? Because Christianity has defined the standards of modern morality. A rabbi writing on this passage says this. In that age, it was astounding that Abraham's God should have interposed to prevent the sacrifice, not that he should have asked for it. We understand morality post-Christ, post-cross, post-Christian era. We understand and have these scruples about how God is supposed to work because we have the fullness of God's revelation. At this point, Abraham just has the very beginning. God is God is God. Folks, that's something that you and I don't have a very good grasp on. Because we don't need God. But when God is God, God can tell you what He wants, period, full stop. When God is God, He writes the rules. Now, remarkably, Abraham leaves it to God to resolve the theological and the moral problems that God Himself creates with this command. But we do have this part in Scripture, James 1, verse 13, we quoted already. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. The God of all the world will do right. So at times, God will ask you to do something that you do not understand. But God is God, and it accords with His nature. God is doing two things in this event. God is proving Abraham's faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, the faith that Abraham exercises at this point becomes an example for all time. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the very act of offering up his very only son, of whom it was said, through this son your offering shall be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. This is what faith looks like, Hebrews 11 says. James chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. James says, understand this. Faith without works is dead. A real faith is a working faith. Was not Abraham our father justified, vindicated, verified, validated, proclaimed genuine because of the works? When he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. So you see that faith was active along with works, and faith was completed as a result of the works. This is what faith looks like. Faith doesn't just mean knowing something in my head. It means trusting something in my heart and living it out in my life. God's goal for Abraham was not to be sunk or capsized by the test. God's goal was for him to pass the test. God does the same for us. That by testing you may demonstrate what is the will of God, that it is good and acceptable and perfect. The word is prove. That's Romans chapter 12, verse 2. God does the same thing with you folks and me as he did with Abraham back then. And the reason that God brings testing in our lives is so that others can see that God is a very, very big God. And God is a very, very trustworthy God. The other thing that God is doing in this test is that he's preparing us for what God himself would be willing to do for us. Abraham, I want you to give up your son. I want him to be entirely devoted to me. One day, Abraham, I will give my son. I'm not asking you to do anything more than what I myself am willing to do. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God didn't spare his very best. Why would God spare anything less? God wants you to pass the test. Even though it's very difficult, even though you don't understand where it's going, even though you don't understand how it fits, God designs the test for you to pass it. A second truth we need to keep in mind is that God's will, though seemingly impossible, is dependent upon His work, not yours. This story is the testing of Abraham's faith that finds itself in good works. But the story doesn't ultimately turn upon the work of Abraham. The story turns upon the work of God. Look at verse 7, verse 8. Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. He says, here I am, my son. He said, father, look here. We've got the fire, we've got the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. That's enough of the answer. So they go on together. This phrase is used three times in the story. Three times at each beginning of each of the sections, there's a call to Abraham, and he says, "Here I am, here I am, here I am." The first time is by God, the second time by Isaac, the third time it's by the angel of God. And each of those sections closes with, "So they went on together, so they went on together, so they went on together." In each of those introductions and closings give the picture of a man being singled out with a choice and processing, and then God resolving and bringing this thing through to a conclusion that they get to participate in together. What we have in this story is the presence of the all-pervasive divine-human tension. We hear this terms, Calvinism and Arminianism, and all of a sudden we have that great tension in mind of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And these are tensions that we cannot ever grasp this side of eternity. So how far is God in control, and how far is man responsible? And the answer is God is in control of everything, and you are responsible for everything in your own life. But when push comes to shove, it's not ultimately dependent on you. It's ultimately dependent on God. You have to, folks. You have to come down to that conclusion. Okay? We're going to come to the end of this chapter. Look at verse 18. "In your offering shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have" what? Abraham, it was absolutely essential, the role that you played in this story. You had a choice to make. It was a genuine choice, and you had to wrestle through it. "But you know who was working in you so that you could will and to do of his good pleasure? That was God. God was at work in you, Abraham, so that you would pass the test." And as we come to this great story, we see that this great tension is at the very center of it. I have a part to do, but son, I've been asked to do something that I cannot do. God himself will have to provide the lamb. And he gets down to it, and he lays his son on the altar. And you come to verses 9 and 10, and it's as though the narrative all of a sudden shifts down into first gear, and we're watching this thing in slow motion. Verse 9, they come to the place where God had told him, and Abraham built the altar. And Abraham laid the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. You can grab the tension of it, can't you? God slows down the narrative, and we're seeing everything happen as in slow motion, and you're watching the stones be put into place laboriously as Abraham has one more opportunity to say no to God, but he doesn't. One stone upon another. Then there's the wood. And it says he didn't just throw it on the altar. It says he laid it all in order. Can you imagine, Dad? Taking that wood and stacking it in its place so that it burns right. You know how to start a fire. You know how to lay the wood so that it catches and burns right. You know that if you don't stack it right, it doesn't burn very well. I'd be tempted to just kind of scatter it on there and hope it didn't start, maybe. But then taking Isaac, his own son, and binding him up. Again, picture this, 130 years old with a 30-year-old man. Which one's faster, do you suppose? Okay. Which one's stronger, do you suppose? There's an interesting verse up in Romans chapter 1. Let's go there for a second. Romans chapter 1. We're familiar with verse 16. It's talking about the gospel. Verse 17 says, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith," or from faith for faith. The idea here is that as we read about faith, as we look at faith, as we examine faith, as we watch faith unfold in the lives of others, you know what's worked in our lives? Faith. So from their faith, I draw courage to exercise faith. From faith, for faith. The same thing's happening in the life of Abraham. Abraham, as he laboriously, slowly but methodically, builds that altar. As he slowly but methodically stacks the wood. As he slowly but methodically binds the wrists of Isaac, saying, "Son, I don't understand this, but this much I do understand, that the God who made you, who promised you to me, and who said that there will be an offspring numerous as the sands on the seashore and the stars in the heavens, and this seed will come through you. That's all I understand, Isaac. I don't know where this is going, but I know that this is what we're supposed to do now." And as Abraham exercises faith, what's required of Isaac? Faith. Mom, dad, husband, let me encourage you with this from this story. Isaac is obedient, but the story is not about Isaac. But the story couldn't take place without the obedience of Isaac. How does he draw that strength? He draws that strength from dad. Men in particular, but moms as well. The people that you touch, the younger lives, the lives that are tempted to cut and run, the ones that aren't as hardy of soul, are drawing their strength for what faith looks like from you. And so in the middle of this divine tension, we see that God is working a work, and he's drawing Abraham to that place of obedience. Augustine said, "Apart from God, I cannot. But God, apart from me, will not. I'm essential. I have a choice to make, but I can draw my strength from those that I see exercising genuine faith." And so Isaac asks, "Where's the lamb?" God himself will provide the lamb. And as we watch the story unfold, verse 13, Abraham lifts up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, caught in the bushes, there's a ram. So Abraham grabs the ram, and he offers him instead of his son. It prepares us for that time when John the Baptist lifts up his eyes and looks at Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." God will provide himself a lamb to take away the sins of the world. The primary point of this whole test, folks, is worship by faith. And those two have to go together. Look at verse 5. We skipped over it in the reading. In the exposition here. On the third day, verse 4, Abraham lifts up his eyes and sees the place from afar, and Abraham says to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and we're going to worship. The whole point of me doing what I'm doing isn't to kill my son. It's what needs to happen, as far as I understand it from the voice of God. But the purpose isn't his slaughter. The purpose is the worship of God." Okay? But as he comes back to it, he says at the end of that verse, "Then we will come to you again. The boy and me." And he uses, we have the same thing in English, but it's a little more pronounced in some of the other languages in Hebrew. He uses a first person plural. We have I and we. It's the same idea. The both of us, we together, are going to come back, and we're going to be here with you again. And that's why it's so amazing that the different sections of the story says, "And they went away together, and they went off into the sunset together." Okay, it's a beautiful thing that happens. And Abraham is planning on God doing something here so that they get to end the story together. There's faith, but it looks like worship. Sacrifice is required for atonement. There's sin that has to be dealt with. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 9 that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. I can't approach God by myself the way I am. God requires a blood sacrifice to cover the guilt of my soul. But sacrifice isn't just required for atonement. Sacrifice is required for relationship, for allegiance, if you will. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I suffer loss, the loss of all things, and I count them as dung, as rubbish, so that I can gain this one thing, Jesus Christ." Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, "No one can serve what? Two masters. You'll cling to the one and hate the other, or love the one and reject the other." When it comes down to God, folks, you and I have to realize that our hearts are an idol factory. We love to love, and God has made us with the capacity to love. And we want to love. We want that security that comes with loving and being loved. But God says this, "I am God, there is no other." I want to be God in your life in reality. And in order for me to be God in your life in reality, you know what that means? You have to get rid of all other, what? Gods. If I'm the only God, there can be no other gods. So if I'm holding on to something tighter than I'm holding on to God, what's God in my life? Something other than God, the thing that I'm holding on to. The test comes down to this. Abraham, I've given you a blessing. Now what are you going to hold on to tighter? Me or the blessing? Is it wrong for a man to love his son? No. But God says, "Abraham, which do you love more?" Folks, sometimes the test that God has to put us through is of our own doing, because we tend to hold on to things too much. And God has to get a hold of us and say, "Which, my child, do you love more? My blessing or me?" And he'll force us to choose. But that's what worship is. And we come down to verse 12, and God stops Abraham and he says, "Now I know that the greater reality in your life is me, not your son. You fear God, seeing that you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. I'm the greater reality in your life. Abraham, thank you for making me God." That's what this whole test is about. God's will, though seemingly impossible, is dependent on his work, not mine. I have a choice to make, but God's the one who's going to do this work. But as always, the blessing is secured by the obedience. Verse 18 says, "The blessing is yours, Abraham, because you've obeyed." We come down to verses 9 through 13, well, 9 through 19, the end of the story here. We find that God's ways, then, thirdly, though apparently purposeless, are designed to build faith, not tear down. There's a fitting word in the middle of this whole narrative in verse 11 that reverses the whole course of the story. As Abraham reaches out his hand and lays hold on the knife to slaughter his son, the angel of the Lord calls to him, verse 11, and says from heaven what? What's he say? Two words, same. Abraham, Abraham. What does the word Abraham mean? God gave it to him, this name, remember, back in chapter 17. Verse 5, what does the name Abraham mean? Father of many nations. Do you get the irony of what's going on here? Abraham is about to slay his only son through whom all the promises are given, that offspring as innumerable as the stars and the sands will come through him. And he's about to wipe out his entire lineage. He will be no father at all. And God says, "Yo, man who's the father of many nations. Listen, man who's the father of many nations. You're still going to be the father of many nations. Stop. Don't touch the boy. I have a plan. You've passed the test." God's ways, though apparently purposeless, are designed on purpose by God to build my faith, not to tear it down. When God asks Abraham, commands Abraham to sacrifice his son, it seems as though God is asking him to give up all of the promises that God's ever given to him in the past. That's not at all what God is trying to do. God, through this one test, is securing all of those promises. He's making them more precious. He's making them more sure. Look how he comes down to verse 16. He says, Abraham, by myself I have taken an oath. I've sworn by myself, because there's nobody greater that I can swear by. Okay? End of verse 16, verse 17. I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring. Verse 18. In your offspring shall all the nations on earth be blessed. Abraham, I didn't do this to take away those promises. I did this to secure those promises. You can be more sure after the test than you were before the test that I will do what I said I will do. Doesn't it seem like God is trying to sometimes undo your faith, and you look up and you say, God, why? Why did you allow this? Anything but this. Why this? God says, my child, I gave you this so that you could pass the test. I gave you this so that you could see that I will provide. And I'm sorry, I didn't spend much time on that part of the narrative, but when God provides this lamb, Abraham takes time and he says, this place, this mountain, I will name God Sees, God Provides is the idea. God seeing my need has met my need. And even to this day, the narrative says, it said, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. My child, I'm giving you this test so that you can see I want you to pass it. I'm giving you this test so that you see the work is dependent on me, not you. I'm giving you this test so that your faith will be strengthened, not dissipated. As always, it's interesting when mom is gone. I suppose our family is no different than any other family when mom's gone for any length of time. The girl's hair is rescued by somebody here at church. Plants are remembered after they're seen to be wilting. Leftover pancakes can be used for frisbees and then hit the ground and shatter. Something happened the other day, though, that made us all smile as a family. I was getting breakfast on. It was a little later than my wife normally does, but I'd call all the kids to the table to eat. And I don't know what it's like in your household, but in our household, when everybody comes to the kitchen, there's that moment of indecision. Mom says come, Dad says come, food's ready, and it's like, is it really? Should I sit down? Do I need to grab something? And there's that moment. And if Mom has everything in place, it's like, sit down. It's ready. Let's eat. Okay. So I was getting stuff with the pancakes, and one of the boys comes by me and opens the cupboard door, starts grabbing plates. Thing is, I'd already set the table. And a little bit impatiently, I said, sit down. Let's eat. I even let in prayer, okay, impatience and all. Lord, bless this food to our bodies. Thank you for it. So on. Put my hands right on the table, turn around, finishing up the waffles there, and I turn around. There's my two boys. There's my girls with a stack of waffles in front of each of them on the plain old table. And they're cutting their waffles on the table. I'd got knives, forks, juice, glasses, just no plates. Here's the thing. Okay. God isn't like me. When God gives a command, he didn't forget something like I did at that moment. But here's the sweet thing. Those kids didn't complain. They didn't talk back. They said, you know what? Dad must have some idea for this. Folks, God is your father. Loves you. Let not his steadfast love and his faithfulness escape you. God is God is God. God has the right to control everything in your life, and he demands to be first. You won't always understand what God asks you to do, but He expects you to obey. It'll be hard. Sometimes it'll hurt. But God promises to go with you through those valleys because He has a work that He wants to show you, that when He gives you a slice of His big plan for your life, He's just on the cusp of letting you see He just happens to be bigger. Let's pray.